We've been going through the book of Colossians, and I spent a lot of time, as I always do each week, I spent a lot of time studying in the second chapter from where we left off 2 weeks ago before we were interrupted by the men's retreat. And I understand Eric had a really good message on marriage, which I listened to. And gentlemen, I would encourage all of us men to do so. It's on podcast. But as I was studying in Colossians this week, and some of you know this seems to happen more and more frequently to me lately, the section that's coming up in Colossians chapter 2 is on legalism. And it's one of those hideous little satanic evils that penetrates and disturbs the church. And going over the message and going over it a number of times and revising it and editing it and adding to and taking away, I had no peace. I had no peace about it. But there is a theme that rises up when you discuss the evil of legalism, and we will get to it next week, Lord willing, if he lets me. But the theme that rises up is one that you've heard me speak about before, and it's the theme of our heart attitude. What is our heart attitude towards God, towards other people? And the Lord reminded me that a number of years ago I'd put together a message because it was such a dominant, one of those things that the Lord will not let you get rid of, he won't let you walk away from. You know, just kind of like that reckless, raging fury of God's love. So this morning I'm going to share that message with you. The title of it is Heart Attitude Through the Bible. I'll start off with a question. If your childhood was anything like mine, you've probably heard your parents tell you to fix your attitude at least once or twice. Anybody who never heard that? I heard it, I'm sure, several thousand times. Maybe you were being grumpy about having to clean your room or eat your vegetables or watch your little brother or sister. Or maybe you got a little bit huffy when you were told to stay at the table when you wanted to go out and play. Or maybe you had to stay home to visit with your elderly grandparents when all your buddies were outside playing stickball. Whatever it was, our attitude was somewhat less than obedient and respectful. Maybe it was even a bit defiant and rebellious. Our parents knew it, and they rather firmly told us to change it, or else, correct? And that or else, I experienced that a few times too. Goes along with the sound of a belt coming out of the belt loops rather quickly. I have no doubt that our Heavenly Father has had many times when he wanted to say that to his children, to me, and to you, to his church, and to the ancient Israelites as well. And I can just see coming out of Scripture, fix your attitude. The problem, you see, isn't necessarily what we do. It's not how we look. It's not even so much what we say. But it's what's going on the inside, in our thoughts and in our heart. And that is very important to God. You've all heard the story, I'm sure. It's one that's given often, but of a little boy who wanted to get up and go play, and he pushed himself back from the table and started to dash out, and his parents said, "Get back in here and sit down." And he came back to the table and he stood there at his seat, and his parents said, "Sit down." Grumbling, he sat down. They looked at him, and, "What do you have to say for yourself?" "Well, I'm maybe sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside." That rebellious attitude, the heart of man, is referred to about 1,000 times in Scripture, more or less depending on your translation. In most cases, the 7 Hebrew and Greek words that are translated heart, they indicate pretty much the same thing. The inner person, that central part of the person, the place where our will is located. It's the center and the seat of our lives. But before we go any further, let's get something established that is very, very important. God knows your heart. He knows perfectly the heart of everyone. We need to get that nailed down. You can't fool God. You can't get over on God. I know we try. Fools that we are, we try. But we can't. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 30, Solomon says to the Lord, "For you alone know the hearts of the sons of men." In Psalm 7, verse 9, the psalmist says, "The righteous God tests the hearts and minds." Gives us an opportunity to reveal what's really going on. In Hebrews, the New Testament, chapter 4, verse 12, we read these wonderful verses that we've heard before, but listen to the end. "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Discerner, it tells, it understands. See, the word of God and God himself, they sometimes it's hard to figure out where the line is, because Jesus Christ is also called the word of God. So try as we might, there's absolutely no way for anyone to hide or to disguise our true heart attitude from our Heavenly Father. As good as we may be at pretending or faking it with the people around us, we are totally and completely transparent before God. The first time heart is mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 6, right before the flood. It's where we read of God's judgment on mankind. Here's what the Lord's word tells us. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." You know, it's interesting. In the biblical narrative, right up to the flood, it gives us very little specific detail of what mankind was specifically doing that was evil. We read that they were self-willed, that they were violent, And they were generally corrupt. But God's central observation was on the evil intent of the thoughts of the heart. So he wasn't so much concerned as what they were doing as why. He wanted to know what was going on in the inner person, the central person. And it was evil, it was corrupt. And because of that judgment, God destroyed the world. I guess heart attitude is important to God. Some years later, and we looked at this a couple of months ago when we were in Exodus, when Moses was with the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, God was about to give him instructions for the construction of the tabernacle. First, he needed to take up an offering for the materials that were needed. And here's a scripture that's recorded in Exodus 25. It said, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering.'" Now, when somebody says bring an offering, or in some churches when they pass the plate, you know, oftentimes you hear low moans coming from throughout the congregation, right? It's because people, oh no, here we go, man, they're grabbing for money again. By the way, that's why we don't pass the plate in this church. There's a box over there. You want to worship the Lord with your finances, that's where you do it. We're not going to lay a guilt trip on you. But the interesting thing is, when God gave these instructions to Moses, he said, take an offering, and then he says, from everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. Then he goes on and gives details. And a few chapters later, when they actually did take the offering, that's exactly what people did. They brought it. They brought the offering. They brought gold and silver and stones and cloth and scarlet, you know, all that stuff to make the tabernacle. And remember, they were giving it from their heart. They wanted to give it. And they gave so much they had to be told to stop. Can't you just imagine some TV preacher getting on TV today and saying, "Folks, please, I appreciate you giving to this ministry, but we have enough. Stop, stop. We have more than enough. Give it to another ministry." Can't you just imagine? No, I can't. I can't. At around the same time when God gave the law to Moses, there's an interesting passage that was later quoted by Jesus in Leviticus 19. It says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart." And that's where we hate, isn't it? "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your brother." In other words, if you're angry at him, you got a reason, okay, go and talk to him, rebuke him if you need to. But don't hate him in your heart. "You shall not take vengeance, nor be unforgiving, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." When God finishes something like that, he says, "I am Yahweh," which is what he actually said. He's laying that down as, this is law. We can only conclude that God is very concerned with the state of the heart of his people. He wanted them to do his will and to obey his commands, but he clearly included the requirement that their inner motive for doing and obeying was right, that their heart attitude was as it should be. You know, that was one of the biggest problems in ancient Israel. And it showed with the Pharisees, and Jesus busted them on it. We'll read that in just a second. But the problem was they had all of these laws that God had given them, things that they were to observe, but they never figured out that it wasn't just the doing of these things, but it was why. that their doing of these things should be worshipful, respectful, loving, obedient, because they wanted to obey their God. Of course, as we said, God knows us. He knows His creation completely. He knows how we think and how we are easily deceived and led astray. He knows that we focus on externals. In Matthew chapter 23, in one of those scenes when Jesus really ripped the Pharisees something well, we read this: "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" Can't you just imagine hearing that from one of the emergent church pulpits today? That's not seeker-friendly, folks. But that's the words of our Lord. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." What was Jesus focusing on? These Pharisees were really good at looking all holy and righteous. They'd stand on street corners so people could see how holy they were, and they'd raise their hands so people could see how holy and righteous they were. And if they were fasting, they would paint their faces all white so they would, "Oh, look so suffering." All fake. All to appear something that they weren't. Listen to what God teaches to Samuel, the prophet Samuel, and He teaches us in this story. You may remember in the book of 1 Samuel, God was upset with Saul and was going to remove him from the throne of Israel. And God sent Samuel to anoint a king. And He told him to go to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem. And Jesse had 8 sons. And he went in there and Jesse presented his 7 older sons. The 8th son was just out watching the flock. Nothing important about him. And he presented them in the order of their birth. And Jesse's oldest son was Eliab. And when Samuel saw Eliab, he was like, "Whoa." And you know what it's like to see somebody come in and they're tall and they're strong and make good eye contact. Obviously a leader of men, right? You can tell they're warriors. The Bible says that Samuel thought to himself, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." He said, "Oh yeah, this is the one. He looks the part. He sounds the part. He acts the part. He must be." And God said, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." We know the rest of the story, how God passed on the 7 older sons of Jesse, and He had to call the boy in from the fields who was watching the flock, whose name was David. And He brought the kid in. God said, "Anoint him," because he had a heart for God. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Why don't you repeat that with me? Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 6 and 7. And folks, I believe that that statement is one of the most important central truths of the entire Bible. Over and over again, there is evidence of that, both Old Testament and New. From beginning to end, God is concerned, He's most concerned with the attitude of our hearts over our outward appearances. There are times in the Old Testament when the rebellious Israelites would say, but we're bringing our sacrifices, we're doing this, we're doing that, we're doing all the stuff you told us to do. God says, yeah, but your heart's not right. You don't do it for the right reasons. I'm not saying that what we do and what we say and how we look may not be important in many contexts, but they're nothing compared to our motive. Our motive for those things. So our question this morning is, what is our heart attitude? What's the state of my heart towards God? What's your heart like? What does the Lord see when He looks at your heart? You know, we all run around trying to look good. We're hoping that everyone who sees us will conclude that what we look like on the outside is who we really are on the inside. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has something really interesting to say. Chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Didn't do anything. It's all in here and in here. And Jesus says, busted, adulterer. You tell me any man who's looked at porn who hasn't violated that. Any woman who's looked at porn who hasn't violated that. What's the motive for looking? Is it to lust for that person? If so, says Jesus, the man has already committed adultery in his heart. You see, motive matters to God. Our heart attitude matters, and He sees it clearly all the time, every time. So why do we do what we do? What's our real motive? Why are we here in church today? Can we say with the psalmist, we even sang it, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Is coming to fellowship with other believers and worship God together corporately, is that something that you look forward to? I can't wait for Sunday morning. I can't wait to come together for men's fellowship, for women's fellowship. I can't wait to get together with God's people so we can pray and worship and talk about God and share. Is that your attitude? Or is it, oh, you know, I got to look righteous, so I guess I got to go. I got to do this, you know. Oh, I know I'm a little late, but, you know, hey, I got to go. Got to put in an appearance. Why do we read our Bibles? Is it so that you can act like you know Scripture and you can sound all smart? Or is it because you want to know what God says to you? Why do we pray? Believe me, we're not informing God of anything when we pray. He knows it all already. So why do we pray? Do we pray because, you know, there's something we're supposed to do? Or do we pray because we want to communicate with our loving Lord? Back and forth communicate. That's two-way. Why do we go to work? Why do we guard our tongues in some circumstances and other circumstances we don't? Are there things that we do behind the doors of our home that would embarrass or shame us if other people knew? The ways that we treat and speak to our spouse, the thoughts that we have towards them, the texts that we send that we think nobody else sees, the ways that we speak to our children, the way we spend the money that God places in our care. By the way, that's 100% of the money you have, not just 10. It all belongs to Him. You're just a steward. Do you squander because, well, I deserve it? Give me a break. We believe those lies. How about the ways we spend our time? The thoughts we have about our neighbor or the person on the highway. The things we watch on TV or the internet or the things that we'd like to watch. Nobody else was looking. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 16, God says, take heed to yourselves. That means watch out, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Those other gods can be pornography. They can be being a spendthrift. Well, I deserve, I'm going to go spend this. I'm going to spend that. I've got it, so I should spend it. That's a god. That's an idol. God says, watch out. You can be deceived to think that it's okay to serve those sins that you think are hidden. The ones you rationalize and you excuse to yourself. Like the person who's been delivered from alcoholism, but on a really rough day, they rationalize after a particularly bad day, well, you know, I need a drink. I deserve a couple of beers. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Don't believe it. Oh, man, I need a drink. What you need is to get together with one or two other believers and pray. And if there's no other believers around, get together with God. And pray. It's amazing the power. Lord, you know my weakness. You know I'm drawn to this. Lord, you know I want to go and get a drink. Father, give me the strength. Because He's given it to you if you're a believer in the Holy Spirit. Father, give me the strength to not drink, to not have a cigarette, to not have a joint, to not stick a needle in my arm. To not go hang out with somebody who I know is going to entice me to drink. Lord, give me the strength. Go to Him for the strength. Or maybe, this is one of the really sad ones. Some guy comes home from work and, how was your day? Oh, it's a lousy day. I need a drink. Give me a drink. Oh, honey, you know You swore off that. You're not going to drink anything. Give me a drink, I say! Yelling at his wife because she's trying to help him do the right thing. Maybe these stories are too familiar. Let's move on. God says, beware that your hearts are not deceived. When we look carefully at how the Bible reveals us, and how God sees us, we're forced to move from what we do, how we look, and what we say to who we really are. The real me. The real you. Here's a question to consider. Think about this. Be honest with yourself. When you've done something wrong, what concerns us more? Being caught by man or being caught by God? Which one really concerns us more? very telling question, your answer, because most of you, if you're honest, you're much more concerned with what people see you to be than what God knows you to be. You see, one of the deceptions our flesh and the devil love to pull out on us is when we think that what only God sees, we call that private, is not as important as what man sees. We call that public. What a lie. But Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 12, he says, "For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear and inner rooms will be proclaimed on housetops." So where do we go from here? What do we do if we want our hearts, our real inner selves, that place that's our very center, what do? If we want that to really be right with God? We could join with David when he prayed in Psalm 51, prayed to the Lord. This was that psalm after he was caught with adultery and murder. Psalm 51, when he came to the Lord in repentance and confession, and he said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." I know many of us have gone to that psalm and prayed those very words. Well, there is good news. God has given us lots of things to help us, but today we're just going to focus on three. Can you give us three things that we can do to help get and keep our hearts right with God? Prepare our hearts, circumcise our hearts, and implant God's word in our hearts. Prepare our hearts. I don't know if you ever thought about that. One of the reasons I like having music before the service, which we couldn't do when we had a live worship team. One of the reasons I like that is because somehow there's an atmosphere that will help us to kind of prepare our hearts for a time when we come before God, corporately, as a group, as a family. Prepare our hearts. Make our hearts ready for God and His truth. I'll bet you there's a lot more arguing in vehicles that are driving to church on Sunday morning than there is praying. And that's sad, because we should all be getting up in time, with plenty of time to get to church, even if there's difficulties getting here. Leave early enough where you can get around those difficulties. And as you're coming, be praying. Praying for each other, praying for others who are also coming, praying for people that you know maybe they're having some problems. Spend the time praying. Say, "Lord, we're coming together around you." What a joy it is, what a privilege it is that we can still do that. And pray as we come to church. Prepare our hearts. To set our hearts, to incline our hearts. The word can also be leaning them towards God. We do this again with prayer and a commitment to obey Him. 2 Chronicles chapter 12 tells us that Rehoboam, the only son of Solomon that's mentioned by name in the Bible, who was a real creep, he helped bring about the splitting of the nation, civil war. We're told that Rehoboam did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. We're specifically told that in 2 Chronicles 12:14. He did evil because he didn't prepare his heart to seek the Lord. In contrast, a few chapters later, 2 Chronicles 19, verse 3, we're told that King Jehoshaphat, he is praised because he did prepare his heart. And then one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, in Ezra chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, we're told that the good hand of God was on Ezra because Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the Lord, the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. You know, when you pick your Bible up, do you just kind of yank it off the table, flip it open, and say, okay, what do you got for me today, God? Or do you pick up your Bible and say, Lord, I really need to hear from you today. I'm reading through the book of James right now, but God, if you would lead me, please, to I need to hear from you. I'm worried, I'm troubled, I have questions. I need to hear from you. Please guide me, Lord, in your word. Show me today. And then open your Bible and read. And see if the Lord doesn't answer that prayer. See, you prepare your heart. See, this is God's word, living word, talking, living God speaking to us through these words. This is not static or stagnant. The words of this book are alive because behind every word is the author who is alive within us, called the Holy Spirit. And he brings every word that we read alive if we will let him. We're told in Romans chapter 10 that we can prepare our hearts by believing and by coming to salvation. Romans chapter 10 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe, where? In your heart, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. In 2 Timothy, we see how we can prepare our hearts by reading, learning, and applying Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Listen to this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That means it's useful. What for? For doctrine, that means teaching. For reproof, that means, hey, maybe we're doing something wrong and we need to know what right is. Well, the Bible's really good at helping us to see that. For correction and for instruction in righteousness, that the person of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what the Bible is for. Let me read that again. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's not just some men who wrote some stuff. It's all given by inspiration by the Holy Spirit. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You want to know how to live? You want to know how to live right? You want to know how to set your heart right before God? Be in his word. And throughout the Bible, we see that a key to preparing our hearts for the Lord is by choosing to obey him. Deuteronomy 26:16 says, this day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. So our observing of God's truth, of God's will, of God's word should be complete, all of us. And as Paul told the Christians in Ephesus, that they should obey not with eye service as men pleasers, that's that external stuff, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Okay, the first thing we can do then is to prepare our hearts. The second thing is circumcise our hearts. This is where I got when I was studying in Colossians this week, and where the Lord just kind of redirected me. Because it talks about the circumcision of our hearts. Is there anybody who doesn't know what physical circumcision is? Anybody? That's where there's that flap of skin on the penis of a male child, on the end of the penis, and on the eighth day, according to God's command to the Jews, on the eighth day they have a little celebration called a bris, and they put a little tool on that, and they cut that thing off. And every guy I know who hears that, usually we hear it with cross legs. Physical circumcision. In Genesis chapter 17, God gave physical circumcision to Abraham as the sign of his covenant. Now, Abraham was 100 years old, and he had to be circumcised. Ishmael was, 13, 14, and he had to be circumcised. All the men that Abraham had, there were several hundred in his household. They all had to be circumcised. Because God said, "My covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." It was an outward sign of the covenant that God was making with Israel. Circumcision, a physical sign of separateness, distinguishing Abraham's offspring from all others and identifying them as belonging to God. However, both the Old and the New Testaments refer to another kind of circumcision. It's not physical, but it's spiritual. And remember this for next week as well. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, God tells the children of Israel to circumcise the foreskin of their hearts. Of their hearts. Moses called the Israelites to cut away all the sin in their hearts. And this would leave them with a clean relationship with God. So now we're getting away from the physical thing, but the idea that if our sin is covered with, if our hearts are covered with sin, we need to cut that away. Get rid of it. Circumcision of the heart, referred to again in both Testaments and Romans chapter 2. Verse 29, Paul talks about circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter. He makes a real distinction just between the legalistic outward of the physical circumcision with the spiritual heart circumcision. It's an inward, a spiritual change. It's a separation of our hearts to God. This is what happens when we're saved. This takes radical, even painful surgery to cut the sin from our lives. We'll talk about this some more next week, but I don't know about you, but when I was saved, I rejoiced. Jesus died for my sins. He went to the cross. I never had to do that. When I leave this life, I'm going to heaven. Hallelujah. But at the same time, there was so much stuff that I had in my life that had to be cut away. It wasn't always easy. In fact, it usually wasn't easy. It was hard. Just about everything that I believed about humanity was wrong, and I had to relearn it. All of my morals, all of my values got turned upside down. I had to learn new things, and I learned them from God. Okay, we have prepare your heart, step one. Number two, circumcise your heart. That happens at salvation. And then number three, treasure God's word in your heart. Listen to these words from the psalmist. Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word I have treasured or hidden in my heart, that I may not sin against you. We memorize God's word. We keep it in our heart so that when temptation comes, we can do what Jesus did. What did he do when temptation came, when the devil tempted him? What did he do? Did he start saying, I don't know, Satan, I can argue with you about that. No, what did he do? He just quoted scripture. Satan said, worship me. Jesus said, you shall worship the Lord your God. Quoting scripture. The more Bible we have in our heart, the more ammunition we have to defend against the enemy. Psalm 37 says, the law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip, speaking of the righteous person. In Psalm 40, verse 8, the psalmist says, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Clearly, by taking the word of God into our hearts and cherishing it, we are given defense against sin, against temptation. And the attitude of our heart is delighted to do God's will. That should be our objective, folks. And only you and God know what the state of your heart is, but do you delight to do his will, to do what's right? If not, you need to work on that with God, because that should be our delight. We make a lot of noise around here about the critical importance of consistently, daily reading and studying the Bible, God's word. And this is certainly one very, very important reason to do so. Through his word, God draws our hearts, our very center, to himself. And he holds us there, close to himself as well, the more that we are in his word. By the way, if you choose not to read his word, if you choose to throw it on the table and pick it up next Sunday morning, you got no power. You have no power. You're weak and you're choosing to be weak. You're susceptible to Satan's temptations and you're glad of it because you want to sin. You may not think those words, but that's the effect. That's the effect. We often hear that the heart of man is bad. People like to quote Jeremiah 17:9 in this regard. That verse says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But that's usually taken out of context. The accurate context of that section of Scripture, verses 5 to 10 in Jeremiah 17, is that God is contrasting the person who trusts in man with the person who trusts in God. The person who trusts in man has a deceitfully wicked heart. The person who trusts in God does not. God goes on to answer the question that he poses. Remember, he said, who can know it? Well, the answer is, he knows it. He knows the heart. He says in the next verse 10, he says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind in order to give people what they have earned, whether good or evil. But listen to what Jesus said in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. He says, for a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man, listen to this, a good man or woman, out of the good treasure of his heart, good treasure of his heart, brings forth good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So what do you have in your heart? What's the abundance of your heart? Your heart's important. It's your very center. It's what God looks at, and what he knows fully. He knows the real you, and he knows the real me. His evaluation of us is based on our heart attitude more than on externals. But God has provided for us in this area. He's given us the tools to help us rightly align our hearts with his. We can prepare our hearts and set them, lean them toward him. We can allow our hearts to be circumcised, spiritually marked, with sin cut away and separated to him. And we can treasure his word in our hearts, availing ourselves of the power of his word to avoid sin, to grow in our faith, and to experience its transforming power in our lives. Finally, if you have times like I have, when you become concerned about your heart attitude towards God, maybe like me, you hear a whisper from heaven, "Fix your attitude, boy. Fix your attitude, girl." Yeah, I get that. Too often, more often than I'd like to admit. Remember that great exhortation from Paul's letter to the Philippians. We often read it in different contexts, but listen now. Be anxious for nothing. In other words, don't worry about things. But in everything, in other words, instead of worrying, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Take your worries to God with thanksgiving that he's there and hearing you. And he says what the results of that will be. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, does something incredible, folks. The peace of God that comes when we do that, he says, will guard your heart and your mind, your emotions and your thoughts. Will guard your heart, that center of you. When we take our worries to God, we pray, bring supplication, and we're thankful. His response is to guard both our thoughts and our hearts in Christ Jesus. It's amazing and very, very real. Very, very real. Father, thank you for making it very clear to us, your children, that you're not fooled by our outward appearances or actions. Thank you for reminding us that you are deeply concerned and very aware of who we really are in our hearts, in our inner person. Heavenly Father, please forgive us for considering what other people think, what they think of us, is more important than your intimate knowledge of us. Heavenly Father, help us to consciously prepare our hearts for you, to circumcise our hearts to love you, and to treasure your word in our hearts, so that, as Jesus said, from the good treasure in our hearts, our lives may bring forth good. For we ask that, Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.